Lord, would you please come grant clarity to your word? I pray that your people today would truly understand and get it and feel the force of the fact that Jesus has entered into covenant and taken our part and walked through the pieces and provided full and free redemption for us. I pray you'd give me the ability to be able to communicate the glory of this truth today. In Jesus' name, amen. We just sang a song earlier today, You Have Been Raised. And the words are, how do we know we've been forgiven? How do we know that we have been made clean? How do we know we'll go to heaven? How do we know we've been redeemed? Those are really important words. Those are important questions. And you probably asked the same question, haven't you, one time or another? How do I know I'm forgiven? How do I know I'm going to go to heaven? Can I be sure about this thing? Abraham was asking questions like that in Genesis chapter 15. Do you remember then chapter 14, Abraham was in a war. He was in this daring military raid. He was taking on four kings and their armies, and all he had was himself and 318 servants, and these three other guys, Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner. And this little army of 320 people or so raided four kings and their armies, and they came out victorious. So here comes Abraham back home. He's got all this loot, all this booty. And the Lord appears to him in chapter 15. And the Lord says to him, don't fear, Abraham. I am a shield to you. I am your reward. In fact, your reward is going to be very great. And Abraham turns around and says, oh Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? God tells Abraham, don't fear. Now, why do you think God told Abraham, do not fear?
Because he had been in control.
It's because Abraham was afraid, wouldn't you say? God's not going to waste his words. He's not going to tell you, don't fear, unless you are being sorely tempted to be afraid. So he's afraid about something. Something's concerning Abraham. What is it? Well, there's two things that come out of this passage that Abraham was afraid of not taking place or afraid that they wouldn't happen. These are things that God had already promised Abraham. If you want to take a look at it, back in chapter 13, verse 14, the Lord said to Abraham after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. So God makes two promises to Abraham, doesn't he? Number one, I'm going to give you this land. Number two, I'm going to give you this great number of descendants. You're going to become the father of many nations. So a land and a seed, a land and a son. But here we come to chapter 15, and none of those promises have been fulfilled to Abraham. God made the promises, but he doesn't see any fulfillment in his life. And so he's starting to feel afraid and worried and concerned that maybe those things may not happen. He's wondering. A seed of doubt has entered his mind. He's struggling with this. And so the Lord comes to him to reassure him that he is the God who made the promise, and he's the God that will fulfill the promise. So, chapter 15 can be divided up into two different questions. Abraham asks two questions. He asks one question about his son, and the other question about the land. Both of them that God had provided, or promised to him. Chapter 2, Abraham asks this question of God. O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Now, do you guys know who Eliezer of Damascus was? That was his servant, one born in his own house. He was the highest ranking servant that Abraham had. And Abraham is telling the Lord, well, Lord, if I die, I'm going to have to give everything I have to Eliezer of Damascus. Lord, you promised me a son, not a servant. Where is he, Lord? And these kinds of concerns are running through Abraham's mind. Lord, are you going to give me an heir? You promised you would. Where is he? Now, God had made that promise over 10 years before. And so for 10 years, Abraham's been waiting for God to give him a son. No son. He's going to have to wait another 25 years until God actually gives him the son. God isn't in a hurry to fulfill his promise to Abraham, but he will bring about that promise. So in verse 4, "Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir.'" So God says, it's not going to be Eliezer of Damascus. It's not going to be your servant. It's going to be somebody from your own body. And he took him outside just to confirm this promise with something visual. And he said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. Here's the very first instance of justification by faith. Abraham, who is the father of all who believe, gives us this example that we are justified, we are reckoned righteous through faith. So, his first problem, I don't have a son. You promised it to me, I don't see him. Lord, are you going to do it? Do I have to give everything I have to Eliezer of Damascus? No, I'm going to give you a son. Look up at the heavens. That's how many descendants you're going to have. Now, when we used to live in the Bay Area, I could look up at night and see maybe 3 or 4 stars. Then we moved to Sonora, and we looked up in the sky, and the whole sky is full of stars. Where'd they come from? Well, the smog was just obliterating them before. Now we could see what was actually there. And can you imagine what the sky must have looked like 4,000 years ago in the Far East in Canaan? On a cloudless night, he looks up, and just everywhere there are stars. Abraham, that's what your descendants are going to be like. But Abraham still isn't satisfied concerning the land. In verse 7, the Lord said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." And Abraham returned and said, "O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?" The rest of this chapter is God's answer to Abraham's question. God told him that he was going to have a son, showed him the stars. That's all you'll know. Look at the stars. Let that be a proof to you. But here, Abraham has a second question. And the second question has to do with the land. And Abraham asks the Lord, "How will I know that I'm going to possess this land that you've promised to me?" And so God gives an answer. And what God does is, the Lord grants him proof that he's going to give him the land by cutting a covenant with him. We see that in verse 18. "On that day the Lord made," and the Hebrew word is actually cut, "the Lord cut a covenant with Abram." God's answer to his question, how will I know that I'm going to possess the land? God says, okay, I'll prove it to you. I will guarantee it to you. This is the way we're going to do this, is I'm going to cut a covenant with you so that you will know forever that I will follow through and give you what I promised to give you. Now, when we first read verse 8, we think, was Abraham even a believer? The Lord had already told him he was going to give him the land. And Abraham says, "Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?" Now, we know that Abraham was not an unbeliever. He wasn't asking this from a skeptic's heart. Do you remember Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist? The angel came to Zacharias and said, in a year's time, you're going to have a son. How does Zacharias respond? How may I know that I will have a son? And what happens?
Judgment.
He's struck dumb. God chastises him and rebukes him. Though the angel does. And he says, you won't be able to speak until your son is born. So evidently in Zacharias' heart, there was this unbelief and a skeptical this could never happen. I can't have a son. I'm way too old for that. But here in Abraham's life, we don't see anything like that. There's no judgment. There's no chastisement. In fact, God grants him what he asks for. So we know that Abraham was not a skeptical unbeliever. In fact, verse 6 says he believed in the Lord. What Abraham lacked was full assurance of faith. There is a difference between having faith and having full assurance of faith. Anybody have faith here that Jesus Christ is your Savior and Lord? You say, yeah, I have faith. Do you have full assurance of faith? It's a different matter. That's what Abraham lacked. That's what God gave him through this covenant that he made with him. And you know, when you watch TV and you watch the commercials, someone's trying to sell you something, and you go, yeah, I think I would like to have that, but I'm not sure I want to spend that $20. And then they say, and this offer comes with 100% money back guarantee. If you're not fully satisfied with whatever we are sending you, just send it back and we'll give all of your money back to you. And you go, okay, now I'm in. I'm not afraid anymore that I'm going to lose. How can I lose? They're going to give me all my money back if I don't like what they promised to me. And so the guarantee is given to take away fear. God is guaranteeing Abraham that he's going to get the land so that he won't be afraid any longer about not getting the land. He wants to take away his fears. And so the way he does that is by entering into this covenant with him. Now there's three elements to this covenant. The first element is a bold promise. The second one is a bloody sacrifice. And the third one is a binding commitment. So follow those three elements to this covenant that God makes with Abraham. First of all, he makes him this bold promise. And God makes the promise in two places, verse 7 and verse 18. In verse 7, the Lord says, I am the Lord who brought you up out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. Abraham, I brought you up out of Ur. The reason I brought you up is to give you this land so that you would possess it. And then verse 18, the Lord says, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Did you notice the difference between those two verses? Verse 7, I am the Lord who brought you up out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land. By the time we get to verse 18, he says, I have given you this land. It's done. It's yours. The deal has been signed and delivered, and the transaction is completed. The covenant has been made. It's yours forever. So that's the promise God makes to him. I'm giving you this land all the way from Egypt all the way into the northern area. The whole land of Canaan was Abraham's. Now, think about how bold of a promise that was. At the time that God made that promise to Abraham, Abraham didn't own a stitch of land in Canaan. He didn't own anything. He was walking around all over the place, and he would meet some Girgashites and some Jebusites and some other ites. He'd meet all these people all over the land, and they're the ones that own the land, and they were everywhere. And so Abraham must have wondered, Lord, how can I have this land? I don't own any of it. They own it all. How is it possible that I can own this land, especially all the way from the river Euphrates down to the river of Egypt? Think about if God came to you in a vision. And he said, I've got a gift for you. I'm going to give you some land. And you say, okay, Lord, that sounds pretty good. I don't even own a house. I'm going to have some land? How much is it? An acre? No, I'm going to give you the whole state of California. You go, the whole state of California? Are you for serious, Lord? What would I do with the whole state, Lord? I mean, there are people own all of these. There's not an inch of land in the whole state that isn't owned by somebody. How are you going to give it to me? Everybody else owns it. He says, I'm going to drive out everybody in the whole state of California. And I'm going to give it to you and to your sons and their sons and their sons. I'm going to keep it in the family. It's going to be your families, and you're going to own this entire piece of land. That was the kind of promise God was making to Abraham. Amazing promise, a bold promise. No wonder Abraham needed some assurance about a promise so great as that. So it was an awesome promise that he made to him. But you know what? God has made us promises as well that are just as bold, if not bolder, and they're even greater than the ones that God made to Abraham. God promised to Abraham an inheritance of land. God has promised to us an inheritance of a greater land, a greater country. A city not made with hands. A city that God has prepared for us. The heavenly Canaan. The new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Everlasting glory with our King. That is what God has promised to us. In Matthew 25:34, Jesus said, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit," what? "The kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth." God has promised us a kingdom, and that kingdom has been prepared for us from the foundation of the world. God not only chose us for this kingdom, he chose the kingdom for us. And he says, "That's what I'm giving you. That's your inheritance." And then there's another beautiful promise I want just to read to you from the book of Revelation. It's Revelation chapter 21, starting in verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" God has made us a bold promise. Interestingly, that bold promise is connected to a covenant, just like the promise God made with Abraham was connected with a covenant. And God will be true to his promise, just as he was true to Abraham. Now let's look at the bloody sacrifice. That's the second element of this covenant, a bloody sacrifice. In verses 9, 10, and 11, God tells Abraham, this is what you're supposed to do. Get a heifer, get a female goat, get a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. Kill those animals, and then slice them in two. All except for the birds. The birds were evidently just too small to do this slicing. But take that heifer, cut it right down the middle, and separate it. Put half over here and half over there, big enough for two people to walk between. Take the female goat, slice it down the middle. Put it half over here and half over there. Same with the ram. Then put one of those birds on one side, one on the other. And so that was the sacrifice that God required Abraham to make. Notice a couple of things about these sacrifices. First of all, God lists the sacrifices in order from the largest to the smallest. First the cow, then the goat, then the ram, then the birds. Do you remember what the significance was for sacrifices involving birds? Why did God say that at certain times you can offer a bird rather than a heifer or a goat or a lamb? Do you remember?
If they can afford the other thing.
Yeah, they couldn't afford it. Some people were so poor that all that they could afford was two turtle doves, which were like, they cost a penny. Well, anybody could afford a turtle dove. The rich afforded the cows and the rams and the goats. Do you know what that tells us? These sacrifices are pictures of Jesus. That tells us that everybody, from the very richest to the very poorest on the face of the planet, can have Christ for their sacrifice. He can either be a turtle dove or a pigeon, or he can be a heifer, a ram, or a goat. The sacrifice of Christ avails for everybody. It's sufficient for all, whoever you are, from whatever country, whatever tribe, whatever color skin you have, whatever gender. However old or young you are, however rich or poor, he is the sacrifice for the world. But secondly, we find that all three of the first sacrifices were to be 3 years old. A heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old. And the birds were to be young birds. These were not to be newborn heifers or lambs or goats. And they weren't to be so old that they had 1 foot in the grave already. They were to be 3 years old. At the prime of their life, in their full strength and vitality, they were to be cut down and killed. Doesn't that picture something for you about Jesus? Mm-hmm. 33 years old, prime of life. In the fullness of his health and strength and vitality, he was cut off out of the land of the living to be the sacrifice for sinners. So these sacrifices simply point to different aspects of Jesus in his cross work. Now, the sacrifice was the basis for this covenant that God was going to make with Abraham. Without these animals being killed, there could be no covenant made. And without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, there is no new covenant for us between God and us. I want to show you a couple of passages that speak about the blood of the covenant. The first is in Luke chapter 22. And this was spoken by our Lord on the night in which he was instituting the Last Supper. In Luke 22:20, it says, "In the same way, he," that is Jesus, "took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant,'" where? "In my blood." It's the new covenant in my blood. There must be blood for that covenant to be ratified and to be sealed. The new covenant was made in blood. Now, Hebrews chapter 13, in verse 20. Very end of this great epistle. I love the book of Hebrews. Verse 20 says, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant." Interesting. We have the blood of the new covenant, according to Jesus, the blood of the eternal covenant, according to the author of the book of Hebrews. Evidently, the new covenant is the eternal covenant, which was sealed, ratified, validated, and confirmed in blood, but the blood of Jesus Christ. So, apart from a bloody sacrifice, Abraham had no way of being in covenant with God. And apart from a bloody sacrifice of the Son of God, you and I have no ability to be part of this new covenant. It forms the basis, the foundation for the new covenant. But now let's turn to the binding commitment. That's the third element, and it's the most important thing I want to say to you this morning. So, if you've been sleeping so far, wake up and tune in. We've got the most important part coming. The binding commitment. Thanks, Fernando. I knew I could count on you to tune in here. Here we go. Chapter 15, verse 17. "It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces." In the days in which this took place, they didn't have lawyers and they didn't have contracts like we do today. You know, we've got our slick lawyers who can write these very highfalutin sounding contracts with all their legalese, and you know, at the very bottom of it, there's two places to sign, you and somebody else. And you sign that, you are entering into a covenant, aren't you? A binding contract. Once you sign it, you can't get out of it. You've committed yourself. In the days in which Abraham lived, they didn't do it that way. You know what they did? They cut animals in two, opened them up, slid them apart so there was room for two people to walk in the midst of them, and they clasped wrists with each other and they walked through the middle of those pieces. And what was going on is that they were saying this: if I don't fulfill my part of the covenant, let be done to me what we have done to these animals. Let me die a brutal death. Let me be torn limb from limb and cut in pieces. It's interesting how Jesus talks about people being cut in pieces and be thrown into the place where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. In other words, people who have broken the covenant. So here, God and Abraham enter into a covenant. We're going to find out that Abraham doesn't even actually do, he doesn't even go through the pieces. God does. So God is making a covenant binding commitment that he is going to keep his part of the covenant, which is to give Abraham the land. Now, verse 17 speaks about something going through the midst of those pieces. Did you remember what that was?
A furnace
or an oven. The NASB says a smoking oven and a flaming torch. Now, I have always read that and thought, oh, okay, so there's two things. You've got an oven going through first, and then you've got a torch going behind it. And it never dawned on me until I read Jameson Fawcett Brown's commentary this week. And something clicked. They said, Back in those days, the smoking ovens were these cylindrical portable ovens that you could carry from place to place. And they're saying smoke is belching out of the top of that cylindrical oven, but also there's flaming torches coming out of the top. So it's not two things, it's one. You've got an oven with a torch appearing out of the top of it. And that makes sense to me. What does the smoking oven and the flaming torch represent? Let's look at a couple of scriptures. Okay, go to the book of Exodus and turn to chapter 13. And let me find the verse. Okay, it's chapter 13, verse 21. There it is. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. Now, what did that pillar of cloud and pillar of fire represent to the Israelites?
Presence of the Lord.
Yeah, the presence of the Lord. I am here. I'm guiding you by day. Just look up and see that cloud and follow wherever it goes. You go. That's me. I'm leading you. And at night, because they couldn't see the cloud, God appeared as a fire. Mm-hmm. Well, the cloud is similar to the smoke of chapter 15. And the fire is the same. The flaming torch is the fire. But then just turn over to Exodus chapter 19. And look at verse 18. Here we have the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Here we have the very same two symbols again. The Lord descends upon Mount Sinai in smoke and fire. So when he appears to Abraham as a smoking oven and a flaming or fiery torch, we ought to put those things together and say, okay, the Lord's doing what he always does. He appears in smoke and fire. These are symbols of his presence. So who is passing between the pieces according to verse 17? The Lord was. So, the Lord is passing through the pieces. What does that tell us then? Who is binding himself to this commitment?
God
is. Where's Abraham? Why isn't he walking through the pieces?
Because it's not his place to. He can't give anything. It's only God who can give.
That's true.
The land and the commitment. It's his commitment.
Yes, that's very good. Abraham happens to be asleep while God does this. Look at verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. A deep sleep fell upon him. There's only one other place in the book of Genesis where that phrase occurs. A deep sleep fell upon. You remember? Yeah. Chapter 2, verse 21. God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he took a rib out of his side and fashioned a woman. So in that case, God actually put Adam to sleep so that he could take a rib out of him. That's my hunch that's going on here too. Abraham must have been tired. He was up in the early morning hours before daylight because he's looking up and seeing the stars. And then he has to cut these big animals. He has to kill them first, and then he has to cut them in pieces and divide them. That takes a lot of effort, probably hours to get that done. And then he waits for God to show up, and God doesn't come. And he waits and he waits, and then the vultures and buzzards start descending. They want to eat the carcass, and Abraham has to drive them off because, hey, he's here to cut covenant with God. He can't let the vultures eat up the sacrifice. But God doesn't come, and God doesn't come until a deep sleep falls on him. It's my hunch that God is the one that caused that deep sleep to fall upon Abram. But why? Because God doesn't want Abraham walking through the pieces. God is making a point. Abraham, you cannot fulfill the terms of this covenant. I'm the only one that can do it. So I'm going to put you to sleep. This one's on me, Abraham. You just take a nap. I'm going to go through those pieces to show you that I am the one who's committing myself to fulfill the terms of this covenant. You see, this is what we would call a unilateral covenant. It's a one-sided contract. It's an unconditional covenant. It's kind of like if you go down to the bank I don't know if you've ever done this, bought a house. Anyone ever bought a house before? You have to get a loan from the bank. And so you sit there with that bank representative and they bring out this contract. And it's like 20 pages long. And at the very bottom of it is a place to sign. And in this covenant, this contract, the bank is promising you the money that you need for the loan. And you're promising to pay it back on these easy monthly payments for the next 30 years of your life. And once you sign on the dotted line, that's it. That's all she wrote. You can't get out of it. You've made a promise, a binding oath that you're going to pay that money back. But let's say you went in to get that loan, and at the very bottom of that contract, there was only one place to sign, and it wasn't for you. It was the bank. The bank was promising to give you the money for the loan, and they're not asking or requiring you to do anything. If you pay back the money, that's fine, but if you don't, there's nothing they can do because they're not requiring you to sign on the dotted line. You see, the covenant with Abraham was had a place for one signature, God's. Abraham never signed off on it. God said he was going to do it all, and Abraham was going to get all the blessings and all the benefits, but he wasn't going to be under obligation to fulfill the terms because God himself was going to do that. Now, I want you to go over with me to Hebrews chapter 8. And I want to take a look at the new covenant and the terms of this covenant. Here it is. Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to read from verse 6 to the end of that chapter. This is a really important text for you to understand. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he had set a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to disappear. Now, in the first part of this passage, God contrasts the old covenant with the new covenant. He says that this new covenant is not like the old covenant. The old covenant was not faultless. That's why God had to bring us a new one. Now, what is the old covenant that he's referring to? Anybody know?
Law of Moses.
Yeah, it's the law of Moses. That's the old covenant, the covenant at Sinai. The Ten Commandments were like the upfront charter for this covenant. And I want you maybe to keep a finger here I guess you don't have to. It's on the screen. But I want to read to you from the Old Covenant for just a minute to show you the difference between the Old One and the New One. The Old One is in chapter 19 of Exodus. Exodus 19. And I'll read to you from verse 5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. There's a clause in there that I hope that you caught. It's an if-then clause. If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. If-then. What does that tell you?
Conditional.
It's conditional. If you do this, then I will do that. The covenant God made with Abraham wasn't conditional because Abraham was asleep. He never signed on the dotted line. God made the promises. The new covenant is not a conditional covenant. It's not an if-then covenant. It's an I will and they shall covenant. Did you catch that when we were going through Hebrews chapter 8? Look back there again. Okay, Hebrews chapter 8. Take a look at verse 10. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. This is an I will and they shall covenant. That's totally different from an if-then covenant. This is a unilateral, unconditional covenant of pure, solid grace. In other words, God says, these are the things I'm going to do. And when I do these things, these are the things you're going to do. You're going to do these as a result of what I'm doing for you. Grace is going to cause you to do certain things. I will, and they shall. I'm really, really glad that the new covenant is a covenant like that, aren't you? Because if it was an if-then covenant, I probably would have already broken it by now. It couldn't be an everlasting covenant, could it? It would be a temporary covenant until the time I broke it. And when I broke it, it's gone. It's annulled. If the covenant is annulled, that means that I have to take the curses upon myself for breaking that covenant. Let's say Abraham had entered into that covenant with God and he broke it. What happens? Death. He's killed just like those animals are. When God walked through the pieces of those killed animals, what is God actually saying?
He breaks the covenant, he'll die.
Yeah. If I break this covenant, may I be dead. You can ungod me, Abraham, if I ever break my word to you. My word is as sure as the fact that I am an everlasting God, that I have no beginning and have no end and can never die. That's how sure you can know that I'm going to fulfill this promise to you. So that's what we have here in this binding commitment that God makes, a unilateral covenant. Abraham is sleeping. God enters into the covenant with him. And what we have here is God doing for Abraham what Abraham could never do. But what do we have in the new covenant? We have Jesus doing for us what we could never do. You see, what Jesus does in the new covenant is he comes and takes our place. Jesus is the smoking oven and the flaming torch. Jesus is the one who passes through the pieces while we sleep, while we rest. He's the one that binds himself to fulfill the terms of the new covenant. What are the terms of the new covenant? What must be done for any sinner to be saved? He must keep the law perfectly. He must satisfy the law and make it honorable. And if there's anything in his past life where he has broken the law, he must bear the awful wrath of God because of breaking that law. Now, no sinner has the ability to do the first, that is, keep the law perfectly. No sinner has the willingness to bear the wrath of God for the things that he's broken. Jesus comes and takes the sinner's place by fulfilling the law perfectly and then laying down his life, bearing the wrath of God for all the times we have broken his law. He takes our place. We sleep, he passes through the pieces. He makes himself responsible to keep that covenant. Do you know the word surety? Do you know what that word means? Jesus is the surety of a better covenant. It means someone who takes responsibility for a debt. It's like a cosigner on a loan. Jesus is the surety of this covenant. He's the one that makes himself responsible to fulfill the terms of the new covenant. Thank God that he's done that. You see, what God was doing for Abraham is he wants to make Abraham sure that Abraham is going to inherit the promise of the land. How does he do it? He tells him, you can ungod me. I'll be dead. I'll be killed if I don't fulfill my side of this covenant that I'm making with you today. And you say, well, Brian, that all sounds good, but wait a minute. The Bible says that we've got to repent and we've got to believe. Aren't those our terms? Isn't that our side of the covenant? Don't we contribute repentance and faith and God contributes forgiveness and then we're good? It's like a 50-50 proposition? No. No, it's a 100-0 proposition. Because repentance and faith, according to the scripture, are not our contributions to salvation. They are the fruits of the grace of God. They're the gifts that Jesus purchased when he died, that he bestows on his elect. It's that which he purchased for those of you who he foreknew before the foundation of the world. He included you in Christ. He chose you and predestined you out of love to be adopted into his family. And he decided that he was going to give you repentance and you faith. You see, you didn't just conjure these things up one day out of some good heart that you had. I think I'll comply with the terms of the covenant. I'll repent and I'll believe. It is true that you repented. And it is true that you believed. Jesus didn't repent. He had nothing to repent of. You did the repenting, but God worked in you those fruits of repentance and faith. If you're not convinced, let me just show you a few scriptures on that. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Here, Paul is telling Timothy how he should conduct himself, starting in verse 24, 2 Timothy 2. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. That's probably enough right there. Two really important words in that passage. Perhaps and grant. Perhaps, if God may, perhaps. Now that little word perhaps tells you something pretty important, doesn't it? It tells you that God is not going to do this for everybody. He might, perhaps, he may do it, and he may not do it. And secondly, it's granted. If I grant you something, I'm giving you something. That tells us that repentance is a gift, and it's given to some, not all. If you have ever truly repented of your sins, thank God, because that's the grace of God working in your heart. Or you never would have repented. What about faith? Is faith something that comes from us? We stir up some kind of faith from our own well of a good heart? No. No. Over in Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. Suffering and faith are gifts given to God's people. In Acts 18:27, the Bible says, he speaks about those who believed through grace. Do you see that? That even through your faith in Jesus is because of the grace of God. So they're not our contribution. I'm going to give 50%. I'll repent. I'll believe, Lord. No. The Lord says, those are gifts that come through the covenant, purchased by the sacrifice of Christ, mediated by the power of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. When God makes you born again, these are the outflow, the fruits of the new birth. So, let's just sum up. Let's go back and sum up. God has entered into a new covenant with us through the blood of Christ. He's taken upon himself all the responsibility to fulfill that covenant in behalf of the elect, those chosen of God. And you say, well, that sounds great. Does that mean the Christian life is going to be easy? Piece of cake. Well, look at verse 13. God made a covenant with Abraham. Did that mean it was going to be a piece of cake for Abraham and for his descendants? It says in verse 13, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, or they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. I am going to fulfill my word to you, Abraham, but not for 400 more years. And in the meantime, your descendants are going to be enslaved and they're going to be oppressed. They're going to go through lots of suffering for 400 years. And at the end of that time, I'm going to bring you into the land and give it to you. Why was God going to wait 400 years?
He says something about one of the nations.
Yes, verse 16. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. The Amorite is just a catch-all word for all of the ites there in Canaan. Jebusites and Girgashites and all the rest. The Amorites, just sort of a catch-all generic term for all of the people that lived in the land of Palestine. The iniquity of those people was not yet complete. What's God saying? I'm going to wait 400 more years until they fill up the measure of their sins, and then it's time for my wrath, my judgment, to come upon them. But it's not ripe yet. God was long-suffering and patient. It's the same thing we read about in the case of Noah, didn't we? For 120 years, he just kept waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting before the flood came. Here for 400 years, he's just going to keep waiting, and he's going to be long-suffering and patient, and then there's going to finally come a time when the dam is going to break and the flood is going to come. So in our lives, God has made this new covenant with us. Doesn't mean your Christian life is going to be easy. To the contrary, we are going to face suffering, trial, hardship. We're going to have to do battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. We are going to have to overcome. We read about that earlier in Revelation 21. He who overcomes will inherit these things. We're going to have to be good soldiers of Christ Jesus. And sometimes we are not going to know why these sufferings come in our life. Unless God had told him, verse 16, Abraham would never have understood, Lord, why are you going to take 400 years? Why not do it right now? And you know what? God doesn't tell us the first 16s all the time. He leaves those concealed. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. And oftentimes he doesn't reveal those secret things. Only the Lord knows why the sufferings have to come into our life. But he has a reason for them and a purpose. So no, it's not going to be a piece of cake. It's not going to be easy. You're going to face hardship, but you can overcome, and you will. If you're one of God's people, you will overcome through the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony, through the power of the Spirit. Those who believe Jesus is the Christ will overcome. So that's a good word for us. The New Testament says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us." There is glory to come. It's promised. It's sure. It cannot fail. But there's going to be suffering in this present time as we wait. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, comfort, strengthen, and establish you. So God will do it. He's called you to eternal glory, but you're going to suffer in the meantime. Sin causes us to suffer, doesn't it? Soul anguish. It's horrible when we sin and we've fallen and we have to repent. It's no fun. When the world allures us, and we find ourselves drifting from the Lord, there's anguish of heart, isn't there? When our flesh takes us away, when the ungodly of the world persecute us for Christ's sake, there's suffering involved in all of that. But thank God, we will overcome the world through Jesus Christ. So we started this message by saying, how could Abraham be sure that he was going to be forgiven, that the promises that God gave to him would be fulfilled? We ask the question of the psalm, how do we know we're going to go to heaven? My answer to you is we know that not based on our perfect obedience and performance. We know that because of Jesus' perfect life and his obedience and his performance. Our trust is not in ourselves. It's just the strong Son of God who entered and passed between the pieces, making covenant, taking an oath, promising that he would cease to exist before that promise is fulfilled in the life of his own chosen people. Trust him. He's faithful. Lord, thank you. Thank you so much that you have made a unilateral, unconditional, one-sided covenant of grace with us that cannot fail. Because you cannot fail. If it was up to us, if this was a 50-50 proposition, Lord, it would have been annulled a long time ago. But you have made a covenant of pure, solid grace which cannot fail. Oh, hallelujah, Lord. Thank you for giving us this guarantee to wipe away our fears and give us full assurance of faith. In Jesus' name, amen.